We're reading this evening in the New Testament Scriptures, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. The 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And we'll read together from the 28th verse of the chapter. But first, with God's Word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds to receive the Word of His truth. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that this is Thy Word. We rejoice that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but that rather we have followed the inspired and the inerrant Word of the Eternal God. We ask Thee now that Thou wilt take Thy Word and expound it to us, write it upon our hearts, use it tonight to produce fruit unto eternal life in those who are yet unsaved, and to produce fruit unto holiness in those who are already saved. Lord, make this a Christ-exalting word this evening, and grant that in everything our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be magnified. Grant us, we pray, the power of the Holy Ghost in the preaching of the Word. Save us from vain sermonizing, and grant us a message from God with all God's authority behind it and with all God's blessing. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for Thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. In its context, this passage of Scripture is one continuous argument for the security of the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The design of the portion is to fortify God's people in the midst of many afflictions, that they may be assured of their unshakable position in Christ. That's the design of the passage. Now, in pursuing this design and in working out the argument, the inspired Apostle Paul here pens one of the most profound, one of the most moving, most sublime, and yet one of the most logical portions of all the Word of God. Some people imagine that if you're going to be logical in your beliefs and in your theology, you can't have much heart. That to have heart in your beliefs and heart in your preaching, you must be a little bit self-contradictory. Well, of course, that's nonsensical. You'll find here the logic of the Holy Ghost. And a closer argument would be hard to imagine. Now, in the passage, and I'm thinking especially of verse 31 through to verse 35, in the passage, you will find that the apostle, having stated the security of God's people in a doctrinal fashion, now poses five questions. And it's to those questions and their answers this evening that I want to direct your attention. Five questions and their answers. Now, when you read it, you will actually find, I suppose, six questions. But I'm taking the first question in chapter 8, verse 31, to be just a prolonged conjunction, if you want it, that it's merely leading from one section into another. What shall we then say to these things? That's a general joining of the two passages. And the five questions that follow, I take to be of great importance. I think that they are fundamental to the entire revelation of God in Scripture. I think that they are essential to the whole gospel of grace. And I think that to understand these questions and their answers is to come to grips with what God's purpose in Jesus Christ really is. Now, first of all, verse 31, we have this question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, the very framing of the question in its context implies the answer. And the answer is no one, neither angel, devil, nor man. If God is for us, then there is none who can be against us. You see, the apostle here is laying down a principle. And the principle is that there can be no domination of the man of God and of his destiny by any enemy of whatsoever kind. Now, if you read the passage, you'll find that God's people can be attacked. God's people can be afflicted. Verse 36 says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." So you can see that God's people can certainly face the bitterest opposition. That's not the meaning of the question and the answer. It's not to tell us we cannot have any opposition of any sort or in any degree. But it is saying that the opposition can never dominate our souls and dominate our destinies. That we are delivered because God is for us. And here comes into play that famous 28th verse. The apostle is teaching, and I want you to get the full import of his teaching. He's teaching God's people that even when they're going through affliction, when their loved ones are being murdered for the cause of Christ, when their own blood stains the soil of Mother Earth for the cause of Jesus Christ, even when their bodies are racked with pain and the enemy seems to be tramping all over them, The apostle is teaching them, we know, not we hope, not we think, not we presume, not we are making ourselves believe. For make-believe belongs to Hollywood, not to the Holy Ghost. We know that all things work together for good. And I want you to notice how it's put. To them that love God, and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now that verse has become a favorite with most Christians. And I think you can see why. Rightly is it a favorite verse of God's people. What a promise. You'll see that in a sense it's limited, and in another sense it's unlimited. It's limited in that it's not a promise to the world. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, you cannot say all things work together for good. They don't. If you're in this meeting tonight, then you can look at your soul, you can look at the world around you, you can look at the circumstances that are operating, and you can say everything, as far as I am concerned, is working together for evil. For every breath that you breathe, every step that you take, every situation into which you become involved is leading you down the road to a burning lake of fire. And my friend, while even your ungodliness will terminate in the glory of God's justice for your own soul, you cannot say things are working together for good. Absolutely not. But to them that love God, and let's notice the description of God's people. You're not saved by love, you're saved by grace through faith. But as soon as you have faith, you have love, for faith worketh by love, and love works by faith. You can never have one without the other. Them that love God, when a man truly gets saved, he falls in love with the Lord. Christianity is not just, as the liberals want you to believe, a life, a way of living. Christianity is not merely a code of ethics. So the liberals are all wrong. But Christianity, on the other hand, is not what so many Orthodox people want you to believe, simply a set of doctrines. My friend, Christianity is doctrine. Christianity is life. But Christianity is Christ. Let me tell you, the man who does not love Christ has the anathema of God upon him. 1 Corinthians 16, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's the people of God. They love God. And they are the called. A particular group who are called the called according to God's purpose. Now that's the limitation. Only to God's people is everything working together for good. And just let me stop for a minute. I hope you Christians really understand that and believe it. You see, when you look at life, so many things seem fragmentary. So many parts seem to be misshapen. They don't seem to fit the pattern, and they don't seem to make sense. Well, that's only to our ignorance. God says all things for His people work together. They fit. There is a coherence to the purpose of God for His people, and He is working everything to do with us. Our own personal situation, our home situation, our family situation, our job situation, our national situation, whatever it is, He's working it all together for our good and for His glory. Now the unlimited part, I think I've already touched on, it's not just some things that work together, it's all things. It's limited to God's people, it's unlimited in that it includes everything to do with them. Now as I say, that's a favorite verse. But did you ever notice the foundation upon which it rests? Did you ever notice the reason why Paul could say that? Will you notice very carefully the wording? And you know, if you don't read your Bible carefully and watch the words carefully, you may as well not read your Bible at all. You're not going to get the meaning of it. Notice how it finishes. Those who are the called according to
his purpose. That's how the verse ends. Now verse 29, for. The word for is simply the normal word for because. Because. This is where it stands. This is the foundation upon which we build this tremendous promise that all things work together. Or, but, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now that's the foundation upon which that tremendous promise stands. We know that all things work together for good because God has a purpose. And because in the purpose of God, he foreknew us. Foreknow is a strange word. Many people say it simply means foresee. But it doesn't say foresee, it says foreknow. Many people say, well, that simply means know beforehand, in the sense of knowing things. It's not talking about things, it's talking about people. Most people read in here that God foreknew I would believe, but never put into the words of the Holy Ghost what the Holy Ghost hasn't put in, because it's a shame and it's a sin to add to Scripture. Don't add to the Word of God. It's whom he did foreknow. It's not merely knowing our history before it happens, for that's true of all men and all angels and all devils. This is a particular knowing. It's the knowing of love. It's the knowing of purpose. It's the knowing of grace. And whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. In other words, he determined beforehand that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. Don't let's mince around with big words. Predestinate means he determined beforehand that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. And then, the middle one. Notice there are five steps. He called. He called. And then when he called, he justified. And when he justified, now watch it, when he justified, he glorified. I don't want to get into it tonight, but sometime we'll look at it in more detail. Sanctification is not mentioned there, is it? Do you ever think of that? Of course, it's involved in being conformed to the image of God's Son. That's God's purpose. But as a step, sanctification is not mentioned there. And just let me say something, especially for young Christians who can be very easily led astray when they're looking for God's best. Sanctification is not mentioned for one very good reason. Not that it's not important. It is important. You'll not get to heaven if Christ hasn't sanctified you. And glorification is but the final stage of sanctification. But it's not mentioned as a step, because sanctification is not a step. That's why. These are steps of God's activity, what God does, that determine the legal standing of the child of God. There are people who tell you, now you've got justified by faith, receive your sanctification by faith. The Bible never talks about receiving your sanctification by faith. Sanctification is not a step. Sanctification is a process, a progress of God's holiness, or God's Spirit working holiness in the life. But as I say, I'll deal with that more fully when we study this in a different way. But notice those steps. Those are what God has done. Now, can you not say from all that, he foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. Look, can you not say, if God has done all that, God is for us? That's what Paul's saying. He's for us. That's the message of Romans chapter 8, 28 through to 30. God is for us. From eternity to eternity. We're not an afterthought in the mind of God. We are central to the purpose of God. I want you to get that. We are right there at the very heart of God. God is for us. And the apostle says, because I know God is for us, I know that all things work together for good. And he who began planning in eternity and has, as far as the plan goes, consummated it in glory, he's not going to fail us in one iota or in one detail of all our existence. Now, if God is for us, who can be against us? Can man be against us? When Martin Luther started out preaching the gospel of Christ, there was issued against him what is known as a papal bull. And Luther made some uncomplimentary remarks about the bull roaring from Rome, and he told them to roar on. He was excommunicated, condemned to hell, cast out to the lake of fire forever. But what could man do when God was for him? What can the devil do when God is for you? Man, I want you to get this. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're saved, I want you to get the full import of this, that God is for us and not for our enemies. And if God is for us and not for our enemies, then who, man or devil, who can ever be against us? There is no domination of the soul or destiny of any man of God by any foe. Now, I'd like to go on that theme, but if we do, you'll be here till next Sunday night. We move on to the second question. Verse 32. Now, there should be a little word in at the beginning of verse 32, and I suppose it's because it doesn't read very nicely in English that most of the translations leave it out. But the word is there in the original, and there's no getting around it. It means indeed or surely. Surely! He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Or he that indeed spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? The answer is, he will give us all things. That's the answer. Will he not give us all things? He will give us all things. There is no limitation to the blessings that we have in Christ. The thought here is that the greater includes the lesser. Now look at the greater blessing. You see what it says? God spared not his own son. When you turn back to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, you will read the story of God testing Isaac if he would offer him up. Do you remember that? Now, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. But to give you the meaning, when the translators of the Greek Old Testament came to translate that, they came to the words of the Lord to Abram and said that you have not withheld your son. The word withheld is exactly the word that we have here. That's what it means. He who spared not, he who withheld not his own son. You know, love works in this way, that normally when you like a person, and even more when you love a person, you will protect that person, you will shield them, you will withhold them from whatever danger or turmoil or trial or difficulty or loss may be coming their way. God loved his son. He is the beloved one. And yet, God did not spare his son. God's love works this way. For the sake of enemies who hated him, for the sake of you and me, poor, vile, wretched, guilty, black-hearted, hell-deserving sinners, for our sake, out of pure love for us, God did not withhold his anger from his son. He did not keep back all the fury of divine vengeance from his son. He did not spare his son. He sought no way of escape from Christ, that Christ should purchase the way of escape for us. He not only spared him not, but he delivered him. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses. I haven't time to go into all that the deliverance means. But let me tell you, when you see the God of heaven in the form of a babe in a manger, lying in poverty and shame, that's part of God delivering him. When you see him cursed of men, counted as a devil, going about without a place to lay his head, without a penny to call it home. That's part of the delivering up. And you see him in Gethsemane's garden. The sweat becomes great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And all hell is let loose against him. That's part of the delivering up. He was delivered up. That the powers of darkness may work their fury against him. Then when you see him kneeled on the Roman cross, and there hung up between two thieves in the darkness of Calvary, he cries, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's part of the delivering up. In Galatians 3, Paul put it this way, that God made him to be a curse. He became a curse. That is part of the delivering up. I hope you see what I'm saying. God did that. An awful lot of people, even Christians, look at the cross and they see only what man has done. But I want you to see what God has done. That's what God did. Who can then plumb the depths of the love of God when he spared not his own son, but he gave him up to all this that he might die the just for the unjust? Now here's Paul's question. If God did that for me, what is there that God will not do for me? If God did that for me, will he not then freely give me all things in Christ? The answer is, of course he will. Ephesians 3, or 1 and verse 3. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. I think you can see Paul's meaning in the verses I've referred to, 28 and 29. God started in eternity, and he has finished in eternity. And he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's no limitation on the blessing. We must hurry on. Verse 33, the third question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Good question. The answer is, it is God that justifieth, and that simply means there is no accusation that God will entertain against one of his elect. I want you to get what I'm saying. We can say these things, you know, and not even think them through. That text is telling me that there is no accusation that God will accept against one of his own people. Not one accusation from any source or of any kind. That's what he's saying. Now that's a bigger gospel than is usually preached. I want you to see here what the Lord is really getting through to us. He says, we have been in the courthouse. The case has been tried. The evidence has been heard. The judge has given his verdict. And the verdict on every child of God is justified. Justified. Now, I'm not going to steal our brother Mark's thunder and preach on justification tonight. I can see him sweating from here, wondering what is he going to leave for me to say in the after meeting. I'm not going to do that. But what the Lord is saying is the verdict's given. It's not something that's up to question. It's not something that is a decision that you get in the courts down here that's reversible. There is no higher court. The high court of heaven has heard our case, and God has said, justified. On what ground? We'll see that more fully when we come to the next question. But let me sum it up simply like this. We are justified in Jesus Christ. You see, I think you must understand this if you're going to study Romans. From chapter 5 through this entire section, the theme is our union with Christ. Christ and the believer are one. That's how God looks at them. Jesus Christ took all my demerit. He took all my sin, all my shame, all my guilt. He took it all. And He bore it all away, paid for it by the shedding of His own blood. But not only that, Jesus Christ lived for me. He obeyed the law of God for me. He worked out and by His life wove a perfect robe of righteousness for me, so that while all my demerit is given to Jesus, all His merit is given to me. And in Christ, God says, there's perfection. There's perfection. There's not a flaw there. Not a thing about which God can be displeased there. There's not a thing left undone there. And once a man comes to Christ and he's in Christ, God says, the verdict's given. The court's dismissed. He's justified. Somebody said that means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, it does mean that. Only it means an awful lot more than that. It means that your pardon is complete. Your sins washed away in the blood. And it means that you are clothed with all the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be saved. That's what it is to be saved. The verdict's been given. That means that the voice of Satan, the accuser, is stopped. And the devil has a whole lot that he would like to say about this poor creature. And every time he goes to open his mouth, God says, silence, Satan! The blood has been shed. Oh, so often he would come and he would seek to bear an accusation against the child of God right to the throne of God. But the answer comes, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. The Lord rebuke you. This is a brand plucked from the burning. And what's more, the voice of the law is silenced. See, if you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, maybe you say, well, I try to do the best I can. I'm a good living sort of a person. I don't get drunk and I don't run away with somebody else's husband or wife. And I don't steal and I don't curse and I don't gamble and I don't... Man, yours is a self-centered religion, isn't it? Don't do this and I do that and I am the other thing. Sin gives people a very big head. But I want you to see this carefully. If you are saying that, the law of God cries for your destruction. And the voice of the law of God is like thunder. And we read of in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20, we have the law given. And the whole Mount Sinai shook and quaked with the thunder of the law of God. My friend, let me tell you, that law cries out for your damnation. If you're doing the best you can, the law condemns you. For your best still breaks the law. But oh, once you come to Jesus Christ and receive Him by simple faith as your Savior, then you have the assurance the law is forever silenced as an accuser. Now, I want you to get this. Now, the law of God cries to God for my right to enter heaven. The accuser has become an advocate. Why? Because the law testifies Christ has fully satisfied my precept and paid my penalty. And those who are therefore covered by the blood of His atonement must legally enter into heaven. So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God has justified them, and no man can charge them. Then there's verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? The answer is, again in verse 34, it is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That means there's no condemnation. No condemnation at all. Romans 8 and 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian, don't you let the devil or anybody else talk you out of that. There are people and they'll tell you, well, now, maybe you're a Christian, but you better watch, you could still be in hell. God says there's no condemnation. I can say this, if I'm in Christ, then there's no possibility of hell. None. Now, of course, a lot of people, and I have met some of them, and I find that there are lots of them around this particular part of the world. In this respect, I suppose this is a wee bit like Northern Ireland, although this particular heresy is much more deeply rooted here. People make a decision. They make a commitment. I always get very queasy when people talking about how they got saved. I made a commitment. Now, perhaps God reads the heart. Perhaps they really came to Christ. And they just have got the wrong language. And then they get baptized. They joined the church. Now maybe they haven't been in church for 10 years. They've been away out living in the world. They're just as ungodly as any ungodly man could be. But they've got religion. They made a decision. Oh, they're not liberals. They're not modernists. They're fundamentalists. Oh, they have made a decision. And they're still ungodly after their decision. But to say, I believe in eternal security. Well, let me tell you, I do not believe in any security for a hypocrite. None. That Bible does not give one word of hope to the reality of the salvation professed by a man who is openly, willfully living in sin. If a man loves sin, 1 John 2:15, he does not love God. Or a Christian will sin. But I'll tell you, a Christian, the difference between a Christian and sin and an empty professor in sin is the difference between a sheep in the mire and a sow in the mire. That's the difference. The sow will wallow in the mire. But all the sheep will never be happy until it's out of the mire, until it's cleaned off from the mire. And you can't tell me you're a Christian if you're happy in this world and happy in sin. Whatever you haven't got God's salvation. Now I know that. Let's be absolutely frank and straight about it. I'm going to stand before God one of these days, and so are you. And we'd better be clear in this. If you have a religion that allows you to live happily in sin, it's the devil's counterfeit, and you have not, let me emphasize, not got God's salvation. There's no security for a hypocrite. The hope of the hypocrite will perish. But there's security for the believer. Why? No condemnation. Christ died. That's substitution. Christ died for me. All the wrath of God that was my due was poured out in Christ. The hymn writer put it well when he said, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Bless God, Christ has died. Something more. Yea, rather. You see the emphasis there? He is risen. He's alive. The resurrection of Christ tells me that God accepted His work, and what's more, He accepted me because of His work. And then He's at the right hand of God. That's His ascension. The place of honor and the place of power. Where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of God. Ah, but hold a wee minute. Hold a second. Christ is at the right hand of God, right? Where does God say every Christian is? Do you ever think of it? Ephesians 1. The 6th verse, if my memory's not too far astray. Where is every Christian? Raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ.
Now I look at you and you're sitting in a pew. You look at me, I'm standing behind this desk. As far as my spiritual standing's concerned, God says, I am already glorified. I'm in Christ in heaven. Tell me then, who is he that condemneth? Who can put his hand right up to the throne of God and take a believer washed in the blood of Christ from the heart of God and from the throne of glory? Who can do it? Who is he that condemneth? There's none, for Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has ascended, and Christ makes intercession. I love the words of John 17 and verse 9. Speaking of his disciples, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Some people don't like that text. You know, I've got to the stage, I'll believe anything that Bible tells me. I don't care who likes it or who doesn't like it. I don't care if that's the current of my thought or whether it's not. I'm not a bit interested. If the Bible says that Christ refuses to pray for the world, I believe it. And I rejoice in this, that he says, as far as my believing people are concerned, those that thou givest me, I pray for them. I pray for them. Many a Christian says, I'll pray for you, and then he forgets. But our great high priest has our names upon his breastplate, covering his heart. With all the passion of the great heart of God, we're lifted up every second of every day in prayer. He bears our name upon the stones upon his shoulders. And with all the strength of divine omnipotence, he upholds our cause before God. I pray for them. Tell me, who can condemn when Jesus is praying for us? Who will take my soul and dash it into hell when the Son of God is praying for me? Did you ever notice in Scripture that never was there a prayer of Jesus that was not answered? Never one. And there never will be one. And the fact that he intercedes assures me of no condemnation. Then the very last question and answer, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? One of the loveliest passages in the Bible now. The answer is no creature. No creature. There's no separation. I want you to get what Paul is saying here, what the Holy Ghost is saying. What a list there is in verse 35. Can you think of anything worse than this? Shall tribulation separate us? Shall distress separate us? Shall persecution separate us? Shall famine separate us? Nakedness? Right down so that you are totally destitute? Shall danger separate us? Shall the sword separate us? What a list that is! Comprehend that in that list there are all the adversities, all the afflictions, all the trials, all the troubles that can ever come the way of a believer. And Paul says, shall one or all of these separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? But then, what a confidence. Verse 37, 30 to 39. He says, nay. I like the no there. No! Now think of it. Shall tribulation separate you from God? Oh, the devil comes with trial and trouble and temptation. And he says, I'm going to put a wedge between you and God. I'm going to cut you off from God. You know the biggest lie the devil can tell a Christian? And I've talked to Christians and he has told them this lie, and at times they've begun to believe him. I read of Christians and I have known Christians, and they have so much believed the devil's lie that it has driven them to mental distraction. I remember going to one of the godliest people it has ever been my privilege to know, and the devil was afflicting her and telling her,
God has given you up. Now it's easy when you're in a good frame of mind to say, ah, I couldn't believe that. But there she was, all alone, and all the fury of hell let loose against her, and all the power of darkness working on her. She called and asked if I would go and open the Scriptures. God's Word that day, from another passage, we were dealing in the Psalms then, but from another passage taught exactly the same thing. That nothing, not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not sword, not the devil, not anybody will be able to separate a believer from God's love for that believer. Oh, sometimes your experience is up, then it's down. Sometimes your heart is light, and sometimes it's heavy. Sometimes your faith is strong, sometimes your faith is weak. Sometimes you feel you're at the door of heaven, and other times you feel like God is a million miles away. But whatever your feelings, whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation, whatever your trials, whatever your temptations, whatever the power of the foe against you, there is nothing can separate a believer from the love of God which is in Christ. How it's put. You know, if a man had written this, you know what he would have written in verse 38? I am persuaded that neither life nor death. That's how a man would write it. But that's not how the Holy Ghost wrote it. Death comes first. You ever see that? Ever wonder why? For the very good reason that there's life after death. That's why. If you're in the meeting tonight and you're not saved, you remember that there's life after death. There's eternity. Now Paul says, most that man can do is kill us. Death will not separate me from the love of Christ, and neither will the life to come. Nothing in this world, nothing in eternity, nothing in hell, nothing in heaven, neither angels nor demons, not height nor depth, nor any other creature. Just in case you think there's something left out, just in case as the devil tells you, there's something peculiar about your circumstances. Ah, but you're different. Isn't that what the devil tells you? I'm talking to Christians here tonight and they know exactly what I'm saying. And the devil's come your way and he said, ah, but you're different. You're different. God will give you up. God says, just in case you think your number hasn't been called in that list, there's no creature, nothing in all creation that can separate a believer from God's love in Christ. What security! And it's enjoyed by us, the same people I talked about right at the beginning of the message, who love God, who have been the called according to God's purpose. Are you saved? Have you this salvation I have been talking about tonight? Or have you some sort of a religion that leaves you short of heaven and sure of hell? Oh, make sure tonight that you're saved. Make sure that you have a saving interest in Christ. In God's name, do not stir from this place until you know that you are Christ's and Christ is yours, and nothing will ever come between. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. Are you saved? Have you been called of God and have you received Christ?
My friend, that's the all-important thing. You'll know that God has chosen you and all the rest of it once you come to Christ. Not until you come. Will you come to Christ tonight? Oh, may God bring you to Himself. If you're not a Christian, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to open the Scriptures of truth with you and point you to the Savior. And if you're saved and you're going through a tough time, maybe the devil's causing you many doubts and fears and worries. And I'm certain there are people like that in the meeting. Then may God write this word in your heart. If I can help you, I'd be delighted to seek to do so. Keep looking up. Keep your eyes in the Lord. Keep His word in your heart. And remember that there's nothing can ever divorce God's people from Him. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to our hearts, we pray. Bring salvation to those out of Christ, and bring real confidence and assurance to those in Christ. We thank Thee that this assurance is wrought by the Holy Ghost through the word. We thank Thee, Lord, it's not make-believe. We thank Thee, our Father, that it's truly implanted of God. Lord, grant that full assurance of faith, and grant that in this very meeting, those whose hearts have been sore afflicted may be blessed, encouraged, and drawn close to Thee. Hear us now. Impart us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this night and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in manifest glory. We ask these things, looking for God's answer, in Jesus' name. Amen.